Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I do thank the elders, thank the session for the invitation to bring God's Word this morning. We'll be reading for the Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear these words written by the Apostle Peter under divine inspiration. Verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. We'll end our reading in 2 Peter 3. Some of you here have heard this story. And I want to tell you about the first day of school this past fall. On the first day of school, for those of you in education, you know the excitement, you know the enthusiasm, you know you're meeting new people, new friends for the first time. A day of looking forward to a coming year. A day of new acquaintances. After I preached the opening chapel service, I went back to my office to do some work in the office. And I got a call from my sister, Rita, in Winchester, Kansas. And Rita said in a low, cracking voice, "It's all over." And I knew that my dear dad had passed away. I knew that my dad had gone the way of all the earth. He was no longer with us. And of course, the force of that hit me pretty hard. 33 days after that call, I received a call from my wife, who was visiting her parents in Pasadena, California. As I left the church parking lot for that Lord's Day afternoon, Ann said to me, "Dad's gone." And I knew that my father-in-law, whom I deeply loved and respected, had also gone from this earth. But I stand before you today not grieving as those who have no hope. And I know that some of you here have lost loved ones in the last months. And if your loved ones were in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not grieving like those who have no hope. I have a deep confidence that my father and my father-in-law are now in the presence of their glorious God, the maker and creator, redeemer of life. I have confidence that they have joined the saints that have gone before them, and that they are now with Jesus in glory. Can you imagine such a hope? I mean, the reality is, as our catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's an incredible truth. But as wonderful as heaven is, I'm here to remind you as well today that heaven is not the end of the story. In fact, heaven is not the great goal of history. Heaven is what we call the intermediate state, the place where the souls are in heaven, but the bodies lie in the grave. The Catechism goes on to say, after it says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, the Catechism says, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Until the resurrection. The hope of all believers is not in heaven as we think of it as it exists today, but in the great day of resurrection when our bodies will be perfectly united with our souls for all eternity. There comes a day when body and soul will be perfectly and forever reunited. Catechism goes on to say, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you see here that regardless of what scoffers say, the reality is that Jesus is coming again. And as you look at this passage, it begins by talking about these scoffers. And what are the scoffers doing? You see in verse 3, scoffers will come in these last days scoffing. That's what they do best. They scoff. You know, it's safe to talk about the resurrection and the last day of judgment and the destruction of the world. It's safe to talk about that inside of these walls. But what happens when you go a few blocks to the north? And what happens in the world of the intellectuals of our day when you talk about judgment? Or you talk about new heavens and a new earth. You talk about Jesus coming again. These verses tell us. scoffers scoff at such a concept, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything just continues as it has always continued. But these verses promise us, Peter promises, God promises through Peter that Jesus Christ is coming again. On the last great day, the day of consummation, the day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that great day, the eschaton, the end of history, the world as we know it will be destroyed, transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. Look again at verses 7 and following, where we see this great truth. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Regardless of what scoffers say, Jesus is coming again, and the world as we know it will be destroyed. I want to say almost parenthetically here, the world will be destroyed. But when you compare this passage with the rest of Scripture, and when you look at the context here, we do not understand this to mean the world will be annihilated. If you look at the verse prior to the verses I've just read, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you will learn that the world has already been destroyed once by a flood in the day of Noah. It wasn't annihilated, it was destroyed by water. And this same word is now used to talk about a future destruction. The world was destroyed in water in Noah's day. It will be destroyed by fire in the future. Not annihilated. Think of it more in terms of transformed. As the world was destroyed in Noah's day, in another way, we look at what lies ahead in the future, and the world will be destroyed. But out of this comes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Romans chapter 8, remember the verses that talk about creation groaning for its deliverance. Creation groans for its redemption. Creation groans for that day in which it will be destroyed as it now is. But out of that will come the new heavens and the new earth. There is continuity as well as discontinuity. Think of it in terms of paradise restored. This world will be destroyed, but out of it will come the new heavens and the new earth, as we see in verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. As foolish as it sounds to the sophisticated mind, Jesus is coming again. That's as much a reality as the fact that you and I are in this room is a reality. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we learn in other parts of Scripture when Jesus comes again, all things will be made new. And when the bodies are resurrected from the grave, they will be imperishable, incorruptible. There will be no more pain nor suffering on that day when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. So Peter sets forth in these verses, there is this day coming. The world will be destroyed. The new heavens and the new earth will come. In light of what lies ahead, in light of the day of judgment, in light of God, Jesus coming again like a thief in the night, in light of the fact that on that great day, every person will give an account. How should we then live? And that's the question Peter raises in verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? The question Peter poses is, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, what sort of people ought you to be? How should you then live today if Jesus is coming again? Now, there are lots of answers that could be given to that question. Peter gives four answers to the question. How should you live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? How should you today live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the world? Four things, Peter says. First of all, verse 11, you should live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, live godly and holy lives. You ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, verse 11 says. Verse 14 says, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish. This is not suggesting a works righteousness. This is not suggesting that when Jesus comes again, you're going to stand before Him in your own holiness, in your own godliness. Verse 9 makes clear the point that the heart of it all is repentance. Jesus is waiting until all repent. He will not come again until those for whom He died repent. The heart of it is repentance and faith. But a life of repentance and faith shows itself in holiness and godliness, living a life unblemished by the world. By the way, I've just pointed you to verse 9. And let me say that verse 9 is one of the really controversial verses that theologians wrestle with. There's a whole group of people that theologians would refer to as Arminians. And if you don't know what that word means, that's okay. That's okay. But if you understand that concept, there are people that don't stress and maybe don't believe in the sovereignty of God and election as you and I would believe. And I don't think I've ever been in a discussion with somebody about the doctrine of predestination, but what they don't refer to 2 Peter 3:9, that's like their verse. God doesn't desire any to perish. It's a verse used by universalists. And if you don't know what that word means, that's okay too. But universalists believe that we're all saved. We're all going the same direction, and God is merciful to all. And then they say, look, God doesn't want anybody to perish. But the point of verse 9 is very different than that. If God didn't want any to perish, there would... And if that meant that none were going to be destroyed, none were going to be condemned, then there would be really never a time for Jesus to come back. As I've studied this verse, I've really become convinced that verse 9 is a great, great verse for those of us who believe in Reformed theology. Of course it should be. It's in the book. It's in the Bible. It all is consistent. It all makes sense. It all comes together. Let me say two things about verse 9. If you want to understand verse 9 from a Reformed perspective, from a biblical theological angle, let me say two things. First of all, you must understand the context is those that God is not slow to fulfill His promises, patient, not wishing that any should perish. The point is that Jesus will not come again until all of the elect have been brought into the sheepfold. We can be sure that Jesus isn't going to come until all of those for whom Christ died have believed, have repented of their sins. That point seems to me to be really clear as I've read and studied that recently. But the second thing I want to say, and this may be more controversial to you, you may want to write this down and ponder it this afternoon. You may want to come back and argue with me about what I'm going to say. So let me just say up front, what I'm going to say, I've taken word for word from John Calvin. So you can argue with me, and Calvin might be wrong, and O'Neill might be wrong. I just want you to know I'm lined up with some good company. Be careful. Here's what I want to tell you. Think about this. See if you can get your mind around this. Calvin says, God does not ordain all that he desires. I believe that. There is a sense in which God does desire that every single person would be saved. That's why he grieves unbelief. That's why he takes no delight in the death of sinners. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. At one level, Calvin says, God desires things he doesn't ordain. Okay, four things you're supposed to do. Four things God tells you to do in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. In light of the fact that there is a great day of judgment yet ahead. You should live godly and holy lives in Christ Jesus. Secondly, verse 14, you should be at peace. You should live lives that are at peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I leave with you. I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in new fullness, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit, that we might live lives at peace. And yet our world is racked by lack of peace. And how about in the church? How about in the church? It's my observation, even in conservative churches, there are certain sins that are just kind of acceptable sins. Like anxiety, worry, uptightness. Don't accept a stressed out life as norm for the Christian walk. I'm very impressed when I read the life of Jesus. He accomplished everything God gave him to do. But did he ever appear to be in a hurry? Did he ever appear to be stressed out? Was he ever lacking peace? The crowds were coming against him. The mobs were coming against him. There were pressures in the world for sure, and they pressed in upon him. But Jesus stilled and quieted his soul. He was like as Psalm 131 says, like a weaned child. Jesus, as he calmed the Sea of Galilee, calmed his own heart in the midst of the storms of life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, by God's grace, you must grow in quieting your own hearts, living lives that are at peace. The church needs to show less anxiety and panic and fear and stressed out behavior, and live lives that are at peace. Jesus is coming again. live a holy and godly life, live lives that are at peace. And thirdly, you'll see in verse 12 and again in verse 13, we should wait for His coming. That is, we should long for it. We should be eager for it. We should anticipate the return of our Savior. We should pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. One of the ways I believe that we demonstrate that we as a Western church, we as an American church, one way we show our immaturity, I believe, is we do not anticipate the return of Christ. We do not long for the day of Christ. For most American Christians, life is pretty comfortable in the old USA. Unlike our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Southern Hemisphere or in the East, who are being persecuted and who do not have the comforts of this world, we're pretty comfortable. We're warm when it's cold outside. We're cool when it's hot outside. We go to bed in comfortable, on comfortable mattresses. It's pretty good. But we should long for, we should look forward to the return of Christ. And then fourthly, we should hasten the day of His coming. And you see that in verse 12, and I want to spend a moment on that. Waiting for and hastening the coming of God. The coming of the day of God. Scholars have tried to change the definition of that word. They say, what's the, you know, hasten? But that's what the word means. It means to speed up, to quicken, to hasten His coming. And I confess to you, I've never understood this phrase. I've just kind of almost ignored this phrase in my previous study. I teach evangelism at the seminary, and one of the motives for evangelism in the textbook I use by R.B. Kuyper, he says, a motive for evangelism is hastening the day of the Lord. And I kind of just skipped that part. Rich isn't here right now, but you know, I just kind of skipped over that part because I didn't know how to handle that. Reformed Christians, no, we don't change God's timetable. There's nothing we're going to do to make things different than God's ordained. And what? How do we hasten the day of the Lord? Well, as I've studied that in recent weeks, I've come to believe it's really no more difficult to understand than prayer is to understand. Not that we can fully understand either, but we pray, and when you pray, don't you believe that God answers your prayer? Do you believe God answers prayer? Of course you do. But you also know in that praying, you're not changing God's eternal plans and purposes. God has ordained the means as well as the end. DeGrasse commented, it is in prayer that God makes us co-rulers with Him of the universe. Because when we pray, God answers our prayer. But it's all according to His eternal plan and purpose. We're not changing God's eternal plan when we pray and when God answers. Similarly, when we do a couple of things here, we hasten the day of the Lord. Not that we change His eternal timetable, but God ordains the means as well as the ends. And so what is it that God wants us to be doing if we're going to hasten the day of the Lord? Two things, only one of which is in this passage, but one thing that is clear from other scripture, we should be praying for the return of the Lord. If you want to hasten the day of the Lord, then pray for His return. Pray for His coming. The next to the last verse in the Bible, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We should join with the Apostle John and pray, come Lord Jesus. Few pastors pray in their pastoral prayers, come Lord Jesus. But that's a great thing, a biblical thing to pray for. And in so doing, we hasten the day of the Lord. And secondly, we hasten the day of the Lord. And this is really the point of this passage of Scripture, I believe, we hasten the day of the Lord by being active in evangelism, by sharing the gospel, by inviting people to church so that they can sit under the preaching of the gospel, by doing evangelistic Bible studies, by sharing with your classmates, by getting the word out. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is patient, and He's not going to come again until all reach repentance. And how can they believe unless they hear the good news of Jesus Christ? The real point of application that Peter's driving at in this verse is, in this scripture, is be active in sharing your faith. For some of you that comes naturally, for some of you that does not come naturally. But whether it comes naturally or not, if you're going to hasten the day of the Lord, you're going to be concerned about the evangelism and the salvation of those about you. Jesus will come when the elect have been brought into the sheepfold. He is waiting. He is patient. He is not going to come until the elect have been brought in. And if you want to hasten His coming, you're going to let somebody know the good news. You're going to invite them to church. As I pondered this, there was one example that I thought of that, to me, drove home the point so clearly. To give the example, I have to create a scenario that I know can't happen. So don't think I'm teaching some kind of heretical view of the way the Holy Spirit communicates to us today. But if the Holy Spirit were to come to you, or you knew that God was saying to you, you know what? There's only one person left in this whole world that is still unsaved for whom Christ shed His blood. There's only one more elect in this whole world for whom Christ died. If you knew that there were only one more person, there's only one person left before Christ returned. And then what if God said to you, and again, realize God doesn't speak this way, but what if then you heard God say to you, only one person left in this whole world, and he lives across the street. Or she is next door to you in your dormitory. There's one person left, and that person right over here, or right over there. Now, would that change the way you spent your week? Would not that fact change what you did today? Might you not go over and invite that person to church today or say, could I talk to you about something important? Wouldn't that change your life? That is the example that in my mind brings it home to me. I've got neighbors that I haven't talked to about Jesus. And Peter says, hasten the day of His coming. I was sharing some of these thoughts with a colleague of mine, some of you know Rick Gamble. And Dr. Gamble said to me, I never share the gospel with anyone without thinking of the fact that I'm hastening the return of Christ. And I was reminded again of how much growth I need in my own life. My colleague got the point. He was sharing the gospel, realizing he was hastening the day of Christ. And may it be in your own life that one of the reasons that you're concerned about evangelism is that you're hastening the return of Christ. As you share the gospel with friends and with loved ones, you're not only building the church by God's grace, but extending the kingdom. You're hastening the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in Your presence, asking You first to forgive our sins. We have not done righteously. We have not lived at peace as we should. We have not anticipated your return as we should. And we have not hastened the coming of the Lord as we should. Lord, forgive us. Cause that we would live in daily repentance before you. And we do pray for the return of Christ. And we do pray that you would give us boldness to share Christ with those outside the kingdom. Lord, we look forward to that last great day. We look forward to that day when the dead in Christ will be raised up to glory, to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the time when our own bodies and souls will be free from pain and suffering and tears. We look forward to that day, and we pray for that day. And Lord, we commit ourselves by your grace to being more diligent to share the good news of Christ with the lost world. We pray in Jesus' name.